If you have your Bibles, could you open them again to page 1201? It'll help just in the short few verses that we are to make sure that we're staying on track with what God is actually saying from His Word. By way of recap from last week, what we saw was, if you can remember the children's address last week, we had each child bringing part of a message, but the whole message wasn't consolidated till the last part of the message came and made sense of all the rest of it. Okay? And that's exactly what it was throughout the Bible. You've got these messages coming again and again through the prophets, but then when Jesus comes, He consolidates the message. He makes the message understandable to everybody. And the message is about Him, and He is the message. Everything in the Bible beforehand has been pointing forward, saying it's all about Jesus. The sacrificial system, everything in the Bible says it's about Him. This is the glory of God come down amongst man. The glory of God on earth. I wonder if you ever thought to yourself, what does the glory of God look like? Visions in my head would have put a sort of darkish figure with a large light behind it, sort of straggling, almost like an alien coming out of a spaceship type thing. No, large music blaring from behind, the glory of God. Some huge light so bright that you couldn't look at it. But Isaiah, in his chapter 40, what we were read there this morning before we started, was talking about the glory of God coming. And he says, before the glory comes, what he says in chapter 40 is, in the wilderness there will be one saying, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths in the desert a highway for our God. Who's that talking about? John the Baptist. Somebody who came to prepare the way for God. We know that. Then he says after that, he says in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. You will see the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glory of God. Look at verse 3 in the passage that we've read today. It says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. So if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see God, you need to look to Jesus Christ. Now, Back to the Future has been on over the last number of Saturdays, 1, 2, and 3, as it is always up to Christmas. Imagine I could get you a DeLorean, put you inside, tap it into the thing 2,000 years ago. We buzzed off 88 miles an hour. We hit the flames. We're back into history 2,000 years, and we screech up in the DeLorean, stick open the gull wing, and we pop out. And we're at the stable in Bethlehem. What are you going to see there in that stable? A glowing child with a frisbee behind his head? Like a ready brick glow coming out from the... No. What you're going to see there is a little baby who, in fact, you probably will feel sorry for. A pauper child lying wrapped in rags in the middle of a manger. And yet what we're being told here is the glory of God. Isaiah in chapter 53 verse 2 said about Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. If you met Jesus standard down the street, you wouldn't look at him twice. This idea of this blonde-haired, blue-eyed fella in fancy robes heading about the place and all the country looking at him going, whoa, look, it's Jesus. No. Ordinary-looking wee man that you wouldn't have looked at twice heading past you in the shopping centre. Yet he was the glory of God in the flesh. And many people didn't see the glory of God on earth. His family didn't see it. His mother and his brothers and sisters came down to take charge of him in Mark chapter 3 because they thought he was off his head. We've lived with him all our life. He's not the glory of God. He's our brother. The people in his hometown of Nazareth couldn't see it. When he arrived home and started to say all things about himself, they took him out to the cliff outside the town to chuck him off it. Judas spent every day with him, saw all the miracles, yet he did not see the glory of Jesus, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And yet, people who had their eyes of faith opened could see Jesus. Tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, could see the glory of God. The 11 other disciples could see the glory of God. Prostitutes could see the glory of God. Beggars like blind Bartimaeus could see the glory of God. Disabled people could see the glory of God. Roman soldiers could see the glory of God. Paramilitaries like Simon could see the glory of God. Synagogue rulers like Jairus saw the glory of God. Shepherds, wise men. All because they could see with the eyes of faith something that other people couldn't see. And folks, if you want to see Jesus today, if you want to see God today, you need to see Jesus in 2015 with the eyes of faith. Because if you see him, you will see and find the glory of God. God's invisible. The Bible tells us that. And therefore, if you want to see him, you need to see Jesus. You're not going to find Jesus by coming to church just on its own. You're not going to find Jesus by being really religious. You're not going to find Jesus by being really, really good or helping the poor. They're all good things. Being really, really enthusiastic about religion. That's not going to help you find Jesus. It's not going to help you find God. You will find God if you see Jesus with the eyes of faith. Now, this little baby in the Bethlehem, the first thing that our passage teaches us today about him was that he was going to have an inheritance. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. That's what we looked at last week. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. I don't know if you ever hear somebody dying who's really rich. Somebody up the country, a load of farming communities love it. Somebody dies and he's got 1,000 acres. Boys all talking about, you know, he gave it to the nephew, you know. And they're talking about the inheritance and this great inheritance that he had. Where he gave it, where he put it. What he did with it. This child, what's he going to inherit? From a mucky stable, he's going to inherit all things. All things that have ever been made and all things that ever will be. This little baby is the baby, the one who's spoken of in Revelation chapter 5. John has a dream where he's taken up to heaven. He sees a vision. And what he finds there in chapter 5 of Revelation is that God's got a scroll with the title deeds to the earth. And there's crying because he starts to cry because there's nobody worthy to open that scroll. And yet, what he's told is, don't cry, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll, the Son of God. And so he comes forward and he takes the scroll, the title deeds of the earth, and opens them because he's worthy to inherit all things. Then a chorus breaks out in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Now, if the Father holds Jesus in such high elevation to let him and give him to inherit all things, how should we relate to him? If Jesus is going to inherit everything, everything that we have, everything that we are, is going to be his, how should that affect how you live now? That you tip the hat to him and give him a Sunday morning? That you call out to him every now and again when you're in trouble? Or that you give him everything, your whole life, every part of your being, everything about you? He's going to inherit it all. Give it to him now. In a day when it will bring him praise, honour and glory. Now, folks, do you know something? Jesus is going to inherit all things, but Romans chapter 8, verse 17 tells us some really good news. It tells us that you are co-heirs with Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, when he inherits all things, so will you. That relationship that he has died to bring you into will mean that you will come in to be an inheritance with him. An eternal inheritance. But folks, it is only for those who will surrender everything to him now. Who will come and give him all now. The second thing I want you to see about this baby in Bethlehem is that he is the initiator of all things. He's the inheritor of everything, but he's the one who initiated everything to start with. Look at verse 2. And through whom he made the universe. Now the word he uses for universe there is not cosmos in the Greek, which means all physical things. He uses another word, which is enos, which means the ages. He means everything that ever has been and everything that ever will be and every concept of creation. Jesus was the one who created time, space, energy, atoms, DNA, and all the laws that hold everything together of physics and of nature. Genesis 1 verse 1 says this, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And John chapter 1 verse 3 says this, "Through him," that is Jesus, "all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Colossians 1 verse 16, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." This little child in the manger had created everything. Can you imagine that? Our nearest star is a place called Alpha Centauri. It is 865,000 miles in diameter. That child in the stable in Bethlehem created that by a word of his mouth. The North Star is 400 billion miles away, the North Star. Jesus spoke that into being. I was reading a wee book during the week about stars. There's a star called Betelgeuse. It's 880 quadrillion miles away. That's 880 with 15 zeros after it. The width of the star is 250 million miles. That's bigger than the whole Earth's orbit, what we go around in 365 days. This baby in the stall in Bethlehem spoke that into being. Everything in this earth was created by him, and he created it in order to inherit it. It's all part of a plan, a much bigger plan of creation, which, as we saw earlier, will see the fall of man, but also the redemption of man. A special people bought back for himself who will enthusiastically adopt what God wants, who want what God wants, who've been redeemed by him and are enthused by what he's enthused by. And that includes you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning. Now, we've seen that he will inherit all things and that he initiated all things. But what I also want you to see is, I'm getting good use out of the letter I this morning, he is also influences all things. Look at verse 3. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Not only did he create everything, but he uses the word sustaining, not sustained. He didn't just peg it up into the atmosphere and let everything whirl away and say, there you go, lads, get on with it. He sustains and is sustaining all things. That's why Jesus, when he's standing in front of Herod, or in front of Pilate, and Pilate thinks he's the big fella, and this little Jesus in front of him, Jesus turns to him and says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You're only doing what I've enabled you to do. That's all you're doing. It is Jesus who decides all the world events. Who will win the election? What politicians come to power? What national disasters will be allowed to happen? Where it is that you live, where it is that you work, whether you have family or whether you don't, the day and hour of your death, all the days ordained for me are written in your book before one of them comes to be. It's God who keeps the earth, Jesus by his word, the earth sitting at 23.4 degrees, spinning round on its axis so we get four seasons every year. By the word, he sustains that. It's him who decides that it takes 365 and a quarter days for us to get round that orbit that we're in. Can you imagine if God was to relinquish, if Jesus was to relinquish control just over one thing that he controls and that he sustains? Tell you what, we'll let go of gravity for 40 seconds. Every ocean in the world, everything that's not tied down, floats off into space. The planet falls apart. The sun, well, we've just moved just a fraction bit closer to the sun. Everybody's melted. A fraction away, back into the ice age. The moon, just that little bit closer, we're all drowned twice a day as the seas pulled by the gravitational flow over land. The atmosphere thinning just that little tiny bit, and all those asteroids that burn up day and daily as they hit the atmosphere come down and pummel us to death. This little child in a stable in Bethlehem is maintaining all of that. He created it all, and he is sustaining it all. Folks, what difference does that make to you as a Christian today? If he's in charge of all things, is there anything that can come to your door that he doesn't know about, that he has not allowed? I'm not saying to you, is there things come to your door that have been horrendous, that have been unpleasant, that have broken you? I'm not saying that. Of course those things come. But is there anything that's come that he's not known about or allowed? And then we take to his word, and his word says that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. God has a plan. God is in control. Even your salvation, God is in control of that. That's why Paul was able to say in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It's the same way that Jude was able to speak when he came in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He initiates our salvation, he maintains us in it, and he'll bring us safely through to heaven as well. Now we're seeing that he is the inheritor, he's the initiator, that everything's under his influence, but we also read of his intervention into humankind. Look at verse 3. It says, after he provided purification for sins. Jesus was not just somehow passively flung into time and space. This was coming as a positive strike on earth. And the reason that he came is that he had a purpose, and it was the purification for sins. When we look into that stable in Bethlehem, you see a weak little child wrapped up in rags. No money, no anything. Pathetic. When we look at it and you see a naked man hung on a cross, battered, his features totally gone, and there he's hanging on a cross, you think to yourself, pathetic. How weak. And yet withal, it's all part of a planned tactical strike by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Saviour of the world. And the planned tactical strike was to bring a purification for sin. The only way that we could get to heaven, the only way that we could have our sins washed away. The Bible tells us that from the inside out, we are dirty. From the inside, it's in our DNA. It's part of who we are, that we're bent towards sin. And yet he sends everything, that if you imagine that Old Testament sacrificial system, here you've got the perfect Lamb of God coming down to take away the sin of the world. He came into human form so that he would have blood to shed for you and for me. Remember the chorus, the children's chorus, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Folks, if you're relying on anything else to get you to heaven, it's a false hope. Jesus is the only way. Now we've seen that Christ will inherit all things. He initiated all things. All's under his influence, and that he has intervened into our lives. But what happened to Christ after he had cleansed our sins? What did he do? Well, verse 3 tells us that he's installed. Look at verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The right hand of the Majesty in heaven is a place of authority, privilege, and esteem. God twice on earth said, this is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. And here he takes him, this little child from Bethlehem, that naked, weak thing from the cross. He takes him and he elevates him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does he do from that place of influence where he is? Well, chapter 7 in Hebrews, verse 25 says this. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He intercedes for us. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The fact that Jesus is sitting down is significant. I told you about Jesus being the ultimate high priest last week. There is no furniture for sitting in the temple or the tabernacle, because the priest's work was never done. His job was to constantly be bringing blood to atone for the people's sins. Constantly there was sin, constantly it needed atoned for. But Jesus, when he sheds his blood on the cross, he cries out, he says, it is finished. The temple curtain is torn in two. And finally there's a seat. And he sits on it. Because the work of atonement is finished for your sin and for mine. Folks, there's three things I want you to understand from today. The first thing I want you to understand about the glory of God in Jesus Christ is that it is to you. Jesus came to reveal his glory to you. In 2015, as you sit here, wherever you live in Downpatrick today, he came to reveal himself to you. As you take this and you read it, as you listen to what he's done and you look at it and say, well, Jesus was revealed to me, you will see the second thing that I want you to remember this morning. That Jesus' glory was revealed for you. It was revealed to you, but he was coming down to this earth for you. for me, to die for my sins, for your sins, to make a way for you to get to heaven. And if you see that the glory of Jesus Christ by the eyes of faith has come for you individually, then you'll see the third thing that I want you to remember this morning, that God's glory is going to be revealed in you. That there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to return to this earth. Time will finish. The dead in Christ will be raised. Body and soul will go together for all eternity. And something magnificent is going to happen because the glory of God is going to be revealed in you. You will see people like me in that day. People who have done awful things in their life and still do. Somebody like me who deserves to be in hell. And I'll look like Jesus. Because the glory of God will be revealed in me. And in you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Please remember that. This thing that we're looking at Christmas. If you start to read about what the Bible's saying, it's a message to you. But that message is for you. No excuses. No one too bad, no one too good. It's for you. And if you come and see that it's for you and apply what God's saying by turning away from your sin and accepting Jesus' sacrifice, you will be taken to heaven. And one day God's glory will be revealed in you. You will be like Christ. What an amazing thing. What an amazing future. What an amazing thing Christmas is. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the seriousness of what we're talking about. We're not talking about 2,000 years ago, pie in the sky when you die. This is for today. This is the real reality. There's not a person in this room that will not face death. And yet, Father, we can face that death, not because we're good people, because we're not. Not because we're religious people, because we can never be religious enough. Not because we're kind or charitable, because we could never be charitable or kind enough. But because Jesus was revealed to us. And when we see that he's revealed to us, Lord, we find that he's revealed for us. And Father, we thank you that one day your glory is going to be revealed in us as we are co-heirs with Jesus and as we take up our inheritance in heaven with you. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for everything, Lord, and giving us what we don't deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.